Thank you, Dr. Volkman. Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. I'm so happy to be here at Fairhaven Baptist Church. I did not get to come last year. It was my mistake in reading the calendar wrong, and I apologize. If I don't get to come next year, that's probably because of my mistake in the way I preach. And so don't ever read anything into that. Nobody has any obligation to have anybody preach any place. Everybody will say, well, they never invited me to preach. And I want to say, so? But I'm honored each time I have the opportunity to come, just delighted to be here. I want to say at the outset that if there's anybody who does not need the sermon that the Lord is directing me to preach, it's Dr. Roger Vogelin. He is the most consistent, steadfast, faithful, unvarying man of God that I know. And I appreciate him very, very, very much. You never wonder, what's the music going to be like this year at Fairhaven? You never wonder, how are the folks in the choir going to be dressed this year at Fairhaven? You never wonder, what is the handbook going to have left out that it made a big deal about a couple of years ago at Fairhaven? This is a tremendously consistent place, and I do deeply appreciate your preacher and his testimony. And I think this is true. I believe I've been preaching for Dr. Vogelin longer than anybody for whom I am still preaching. And he's been preaching for me longer than anybody for whom he is still preaching. You see, in your lifetime, if you're a preacher, you'll either have to change your companions or change your convictions. And you may have to do that two or three times. Now, I've been cautioned by Brother Jeff Vogelin. He said, there's a glass of water in the pulpit. I thought he was being kind to me. And then he said, don't spill it. I thought that was a little different. I'm usually not given that instruction when I go somewhere to preach. And his father said, he's trying to say that's what you did the last 2 years. So I have been warned and I've been apprised of the penalty, and I will do my best to be extremely careful. It does appear to be fresh water, so I appreciate that. Not always the case when you go out and preach. A lot of things happen when you preach. I preached in California one time on a Sunday morning in Canoga Park and Sunday night in Lancaster. And they had given me some nice things in the motel room in Canoga Park. And among them was a Hershey bar. I ate about a third of the Hershey bar, decided I might like the rest of it later. So I wrapped it up in the wrapper, put it in my suitcase. California's weather is different than Michigan's weather. We don't get to 110 degrees real regularly in Michigan, even with global warming. And when I got to the motel in Lancaster, I had about an hour before church, and I unpacked my bags to note that the Hershey bar had melted all over my underclothes, which meant that I could not get in an accident. Because my mother always said, you know, by the way, that's not true. I mean no disrespect to my mother. She's in heaven now. She went to heaven just about a year ago, last May. But she would now agree with me because she's in her perfected state. They never check. I've been in many accidents. They ask for my driver's license, ask for proof of insurance, they ask for registration, but that's as far as it goes. So I mentioned that to the church before I preached that night, and I said, you say, what are you doing tonight? And I said, laundry. And that evening after the service, I was in the laundry room of the motel, and some guy came back and said, oh, Brother Willette, you were telling the truth. Like it was a surprise. So, I don't know who he hangs around, but we endeavor to tell the truth. Now, preacher, you typically do not stand when you read the scripture here. Is that correct? I always do what the preacher says, as long as it's not illegal, immoral, unethical, or fattening. Okay, 3 out of 4 is not bad, all right? And I picked the important 3. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23... the Spirit of God has moved the human instrument that he used to pen these words. I used to say that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, or the Holy Spirit inspired Peter, but he did not. God didn't inspire men, he inspired his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the men were just instruments that wrote down the inspired word. The Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I try whenever possible, whenever I'm aware of it, if I have something that I say or do that's unscriptural, to correct it and bring it in line with the scripture. I got a letter from a fellow who said, well, I'm too old to change. And I wrote back and said, I hope I never get too old to change if I'm doing something that's not scriptural. So the Spirit of God moved the human instrument. I think it was probably the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure. But that say, but the more I read it, the more it seems like some of the things that Paul has been moved to put in his writings. But if it wasn't Paul, I think it was probably Apollos. And if it wasn't Apollos, I think it was probably John Rice. I'm not positive. To say, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege to be in this wonderful place. Lord, you know that I had felt like I should preach a different sermon and had gone that direction. And the very best I know, Lord, this is what you want me to do at this moment. And I'd really like to help my brethren, and I'd like to help the young people, and I'd like to help the folks that are here as lay people, and I'd like to help the wonderful, faithful members of this great church. But I can't help them unless you help me. Lord Jesus, you told us without you we can do nothing. I completely accept and acknowledge that truth. And so, Holy Spirit, the best I know, I yield myself and ask you to direct me to say the things you want said. I appreciate the prayer of our brother who prayed before the service. And I ask with him that you would do something in our hearts that long after we've forgotten where we heard it or whose voice was that which you used to herald the truth, that we remember what your Holy Spirit taught us. Bind the devil and his demons. Keep them from their intended purpose of snatching the seed of your word away from our heart's soil. And then, Lord, I pray that each one who's here today, and I believe this is a crowd that comes with this heart, but I do pray we would make special determination now to be open and to have an attitude of receptivity to that which you have for us. Bless the preaching, bless the invitation. Well, thank you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like I'm detecting a good bit of wavering out there. Let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering. I feel more comfortable, said the president of a Bible college at which I have preached many times and which we for some time sent monthly support. I feel more comfortable with the right wing of new evangelicals than I do with some fundamentalists. Well, isn't that sweet? And he went on to say, and I'm wondering, as you are, in an address that he gave to his student body and then posted on the internet, what fellowship we can have with them. Now, that just saying about that, I feel more comfortable. Well, I feel more comfortable in bed than I do in my office. But I'm only supposed to spend a certain amount of time in bed. And I'm not supposed to be where I feel comfortable. Stupid statement. The president of a seminary, once a fundamental Baptist institution, I suppose they would still use that term, though I don't know if I would be so generous as they are in giving it to them, said we need to understand that John MacArthur and John Piper, and he named some others, are not new evangelicals. They are conservative evangelicals. And he said, they're way different than Joel Osteen and Mark Driscoll and some of those folks. And he said, we can have some limited fellowship with the conservative evangelicals. Now, first of all, people are always going to do that. They're going to make up new definitions. Just Google new evangelicalism. Read what Harold Ockingay said he wanted to do when he started it, and you'll find an exact description of the theology and behavior of John MacArthur and John Piper. All that happened is some of those other rascals kept going farther and farther and farther away, and so now they're way worse than some of those who are still more theologically sound. See, new evangelicalism did not differ from fundamentalism in theology or doctrine. Its difference was that it repudiated the doctrine of separation for a philosophy of infiltration. I don't know, but I thought we had it all settled that this book was the Word of God. Oh, I knew the Neos couldn't figure it out, and they wondered if the Bible's infallible, and Harold Lindzell had to write the book, The Battle for the Bible, and Schaefer had to write the book on the Great Evangelical Divide years ago because they had compromised so much they now wondered if there were mistakes in the Bible. But I didn't think our crowd wondered about that. And then somebody said it is foolishness to hold up your King James Bible and say that it is the inspired Word of God. Well, just mark me down as foolish. I'm holding in my hand the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God. The man said, well, it's preserved, but it's not inspired. Would you explain that to me? If God inspired His Word, and then He preserved His inspired Word, how come His preserved Word's not any more inspired? What did He preserve if He didn't preserve the inspired Word of God? Just listen to those people. They're silly. And all they're trying to do, whether the new evangelicals or some of our fundamental brethren, they're trying to escape the reproach that goes with standing for truth. I remember when in fundamentalism we had debates over what bus promotions were appropriate to use. Now we're debating what Bible we ought to use. I remember when the Southern Baptist Convention was an organization you came out of. Not an outfit you looked for a way to yoke up with. Now God has very simple instructions for us in these tumultuous and changing times. He has very clear commands for His children in these difficult days. He says, hold fast the profession of your faith. I want to talk to you a minute about the condition of the church that these Hebrew Christians were part of, or of which they were part. I do know that a preposition is not a good word to end a sentence with. Three English students here. That's wonderful. This was a struggling church. Look down at verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. This was a church for whom not everything went well. This was a church that did not have a big surplus in their general fund. This was a church that didn't find themselves well respected in the community. This was a church that didn't find the other elements perhaps of Christendom reaching out to them and saying, wow, we'd really like to have you be part of our fellowship, and we'd like to get together and get everybody all along on this situation. This was a church that was a gazing stock. This was a church they made fun of. You ever see somebody dressed kind of strange? And you go, you ever do that? I did that the first time I saw somebody with spiked hair. I was way up in northern Michigan, the Upper Peninsula. We're having camp and we needed some supplies. The town did not even have a McDonald's or anything like that. I went in this little grocery store and there was a teenage boy from the local high school there for lunch and he had like 7 horns. It looked like he'd, you know, stuck his head in motor oil and then drawn those deals there and then frozen it. And I shouldn't have done it. I know I shouldn't have done it. But I got my wife saying, "Honey, look at this. Come here, you got to see this." And he came around the next time and she said, "Whoa." I was nice to him. I gave him a tract. I didn't say anything. I tried to keep my face expressionless when I was in his presence. I don't know why they do that. I guess maybe if you turn them upside down and twirl them around real fast, they could be a post hole digger. But that's the idea of a gazing stock. The church, they say, "Oh, those people over there, they don't even go to movies. They're crazy. They think it's wrong to use playing cards. Well, those folks over there, they don't want to come to our ministerial gatherings. They don't let their kids play with our kids in the neighborhood. Those people are weird." This church, a struggling church. You know, we live in difficult times. Our government is borrowing 43 cents of every dollar that it will spend this year. Can you imagine that? That's like a man making $57,000 and spending $100,000. He's going to go broke pretty quick. And the rulings that come down from our courts seem to, most of the time, gradually tighten the noose around our necks. We find ourselves less and less accepted by society, and it becomes more and more a given that you can go on the television and the radio and really make fun of fundamental Christians. They're a struggling church. I have a lot of examples I could give you of things that have happened in the courts, but I think you get the idea. They were in tough times. They did not have much. They did not have any buildings. They probably didn't have much of a budget. They didn't run any buses. They had very, very little of the material world to demonstrate their stability and their solidity. And they were under it. People were after them all the time. But not only that, they were a second generation church. If you go back to the early part of the book of Hebrews, about chapter 2, you know the great verse in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," now watch this, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." They had not seen the Lord, but they had been taught by those who had seen the Lord. They didn't have signs and wonders, but those who had taught them had seen signs and wonders. You know, I have a hunch hardly anybody here came out of the Southern Baptist Convention. That battle was fought a long time ago. I have a hunch that the struggle for truth and the battle against false doctrine and compromise that was fought generations ago is just kind of a footnote in history for most of us. Most of us were born and raised independent fundamental Baptists. And it doesn't seem such a big deal to us that, well, maybe once in a while we break out of our little circle. And after all, we just don't want to be so parochial. And there are good people that are over on the other side and they love God and they're sincere. And certainly we don't want to say that we're the only ones that are going to heaven and we're the only ones that know the truth. And so what would it harm us if we went to one of their conferences once in a while? And what damage would it do if we read some of their books? And how much real difficulty
difficulty when we get ourselves into. If we just once in a while had a few folks that were maybe from those kind of churches and we get together and share ideas, and we're going to stay Baptists and we're not going to be like them, but they've learned some things and they can teach us some things, and we can get some benefit from them.
Second generation church. You know what happens to the second generation? They tend to go back to the same place the first generation left. They want to go back to Egypt. You ever heard of anybody wanting to do that?
They want to return because it doesn't seem so bad. They didn't fight the battle. They didn't see the struggle. It wasn't their blood that was shed. It wasn't their tears that were spilled. It wasn't their sweat that was poured out. It wasn't their battle. And after a while, it doesn't look so bad. And to this second generation church and to this struggling church,
God comes with this particular message. He says, hold fast. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, say the next two words with me, the same.
The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And the message of God to those of us in this era, in Christendom, in fundamental Christianity, in the United States of America, those of us who are in a time of struggle, those of us in a time when our beliefs are unpopular, it's been maybe a little easier than ever to give up some of them. Those of us in this time when we find that the battles seem a little distant, we're not sure what they're all about, and the old man that fought them seem just to be kind of ornery and hard to get along with and always negative and down on everybody and don't seem to have an open spirit like maybe they ought to have. The message that God says to us is you hold fast to the profession of your faith and you be sure that what you pass on to the next generation is the same that was given to you. God didn't say, I want you to get the latest version or the most recent edition. He didn't say, I want you to have the most updated iteration. He didn't say, I want you to have the most technologically advanced. I want you to have the one that's got the most bells and whistles. He didn't say, I know it's going to change over time, but as it changes and evolves, you be sure to give it on to the next person. No, what God wants is that your grandchildren, if Jesus didn't come back, could come to a church like this and hear exactly the same kind of preaching they've been hearing this week from exactly the same book that they've been hearing it from this week, with exactly the same doctrinal emphasis that takes place in this church week after week and in your churches week after week. He said, I want you to give them the same thing that was given to you. See, people say, why do you make a big fuss over that? Because God does. I mean, he makes a big deal about standing for the truth. I'm sorry, but I get a little bothered when I hear my brethren. These are good men, and I love them, and I appreciate them. I would enjoy sitting down at lunch with some of them. I'd have a good time. They're good guys. They're independent, fundamental Baptists, but they're making the same noises that Billy Graham used to make, and they're saying the same things that Jerry Falwell used to say.
Well, we've made our circle so small that we'll never be able to win the world to Christ.
We've driven away so many folks, we'll never get the world saved. We are going to have to. I'm quoting from an article from a good man. He's preached in our church once. I preached in his church once. He's not pastoring now. And he said, we're going to have to stretch our grace to the limit in order to work together to get the world saved. And then he went on to say, we need to decide which doctrines are essential, his words, and which ones we can live without.
Why don't you just get you a Reader's Digest Bible? Thomas Jefferson tried that.
He snipped out all the parts he didn't like and left the parts that he did like. He put away the things that bothered him. So what we'll do is we'll just say, well, that doctrine's kind of offensive and some people don't like that idea. And if we have that standard, people are not going to hang around us. And this is going to limit our ability to gather together enough people to win the world to Christ.
I read a book, Dr. Rick Flanders, who's a member of our church, a wonderful evangelist, gave me the book. It was the doctoral dissertation of a man, I believe was a United Methodist. Now, I don't agree with the title, and you'll understand why he said it when I say it, but he called it the emergence of moderate fundamentalism.
And he contrasted the behavior and theology of J. Frank Norris, John Rice, and Billy Graham. Now, this is a doctoral dissertation. Everything he said is documented, footnoted, sourced. Cost about $80 to buy the book. And you know what he said in the book? He said that when Billy Graham started to go soft and accept sponsorship of people whose doctrine was not sound, that John Rice got really troubled by it. John Rice loved Billy Graham. He loved souls. He loved the idea of mass evangelism. He loved the thought of thousands of people coming and hearing the gospel and being saved. And he had prayed for that. He labored in that kind of a field himself, and that was his heart. And so he heard that in the Scotland Crusade, a man had been part of the committee who was not Orthodox. Billy Graham wrote back to him and said, oh, no, he said, there were telegram back to him. He said, this man, he didn't have any part in the program. He didn't speak or anything. He just sat on the platform, and I didn't know about that. They flew John Rice to Scotland. It was the first time he'd ever been out of the country. The man surmises it was R.G. Letourneau who financed the flight. In those days, air travel was extremely luxurious. They didn't give you a seat to recline. They gave you a bed. Boy, they treated him like royalty, and they assured him that everything was fine. And Dr. Rice went back to the Sword of the Lord, which at that time had a circulation of 250,000 a week. It was the big paper in fundamentalism. What he said in there influenced the entire fundamental world. And Dr. Rice said, oh, no, don't believe these things about Billy Graham. That's not true. He wouldn't do that. He's standing strong. And I saw the crusade and people were being saved. And he preached a clear gospel. By the way, I think he did preach a clear gospel. While Billy Graham was making those assurances to John Rice, he was organizing the New York City crusade, in which he deliberately accepted and sought the sponsorship of non-fundamental churches, because you couldn't make an impact on New York City if all you had was the fundamental churches. You couldn't fill up a stadium in New York City if you didn't have the sponsorship of some whose doctrine might not be quite exactly the same as yours. You could get it done unless you would stretch your grace to the limit and decide which doctrines were essential and which doctrines you could do without. And you know the story that after a time, John Rice sadly and reluctantly concluded that Billy Graham had compromised. He traveled the country with Bob Jones Sr. They had what they called informational meetings. They were poorly attended. Nobody wanted to hear it. People couldn't believe that this charming young man that preached such a clear gospel was deliberately turning from the truth. But wait a minute, I've lived long enough now to have heard. I didn't hear about it. I heard Billy Graham on WJR say to J.P. McCarthy, when asked by J.P. McCarthy, well, what about, you say Jesus went away to heaven, what about the heathen in Africa, and they never heard the name of Jesus, do they all die and go to hell? I heard Billy Graham say, well, I wouldn't say that. God is very merciful and God is very just, and I wouldn't say that, but I'm sorry, I think Billy Graham is 90-some years old. I think he's a man of personal integrity. I believe he was faithful to his wife and paid his bills, and I believe in many ways he's an admirable man, but I'm sorry, Billy, Jesus said something different than you. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none in the name under heaven given among man whereby we must be saved. And you watch it. Anytime you start hanging around that crowd, you're going to find yourself instinctively and automatically trimming your message and cutting back on your stand and holding back some of the pronouncements you'd normally make, because after all, you've got to keep the group together and you've got to hang on and you've got to keep them going. Now listen to me. I don't want to say one thing to disparage a burden for souls. I think we need a lot more soul winning in our fundamental churches. I don't want you for one moment to think that I am in any way against an effort to evangelize the world. That is our job. It is our responsibility. It can be done, but it will not be done by compromise. And it will not be done because somebody decides to set up some massive organization. Did you know there was a generation that fulfilled the Great Commission? Did you know that? If the Bible's true, look at the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, watch it, which has come unto you as it is in all the world." Well, look at verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus said, "I want you to go and preach the gospel to every creature." And the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, could say in what God's Word, inspired Word, tells us, that the gospel in his lifetime, he could say, was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And I would submit to you, they did that without the television. They did that without the internet. They did that without the printing press. They did that without the cell phones or the radios and the technology that we have today. And they did not do it because they compromised their doctrine and cut a little corner here and there and got everybody together. They did it because they went individually empowered by the Spirit of God and preached the gospel to everybody they could. And then they organized them into the only institution God has ever ordained for the evangelization of the world. And that is the local New Testament church. Stop trying to improve on the church. You never get a better plan than God's plan, which is to do it through His church. Now, I think some of these people are sincere. I think some of these people mean well. I think some of them are going to sound charming and smooth when they come to you. And I think the compromises that come along are going to seem very slight. And you're going to be tempted to think, well, if we just give a little bit on that and a little bit on this, and look at all the people we can get together. But the command to the struggling church in the second generation is not to give in. It is not to try to increase your numbers. It is not to band together with others that you've had serious doctrinal differences with in the past in order that you may revive fundamentalism. No. The command to the struggling churches, hold fast the profession of your faith. Well, I'll give you the condition. I already started on the command. Notice it. It's an inclusive command. Or I might better say, an individual command. The Word of God says, hold fast the profession of our faith. The faith of the human instrument that God moved to write these words, and the faith of the Hebrews was the same faith. And He said, let's just hang on to our faith. You see, God was not saying to them, you need to change what you believe. He's not saying to them, you need to make some improvements. He just said, you need to hang on to what you have always believed. You say, well, brother, well, I'm tired of you guys trying to get us to do everything like you do it, and there's more than one right way to do it, and just because we don't do it like you, doesn't mean we're not right with God. I agree. I'm not trying to get you to live by my standards. I'd just like you to live by yours of 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 20 years ago. I just like to have the ladies dress like they dressed when you started. I just like you to have music that's as godly and distinct from the world as you did when you began. I would just like you to hang on to the same Bible that was handed down to you and hold it and give the same to the next generation. The command is not that there's some central headquarters you've got to line up. The command is, hey, you've been given the truth. You know the truth. You understand the truth. Now hang on to it. And the command is, hold fast. I see some microphones up here. They're real small. They're probably made in that way so you wouldn't notice them. Or maybe, I don't know, they put the small ones over the section of the choir that doesn't sing the notes right. I'm not sure. They got little wires that are holding them up. And I'm not absolutely certain, but wire is very, very strong. It'll be very small and very strong. I bet you that wire is strong enough to support my weight. All 200 and none of your business pounds of it. So I'm not all nervous about it. I really not. I was in line the other day and the lady said, sorry about the weight. I said, me too, but I'm getting back to exercising. I was in Taco Bell the other day, standing at the counter, and the lady looked at me and said, 285. I said, no, ma'am. But she
trying to say it was my order number, I guess. I bet that wire is strong enough to hold my weight. But I bet if I climbed up a ladder and put my hands around it and hung on, I would fall. Not because the wire would break, but because where it's fastened isn't sturdy enough to hold me up. There isn't a thing wrong with our faith. It's strong enough to stand the severest persecution. It's strong enough to make it through the most virulent attacks. It can be driven underground in the potentate that has opposed it will think he's eliminated and it'll just spring up like a river that's run underground a few miles down, and the potentate will be dead and gone and the faith will still be going on. Our faith is strong. It doesn't matter how big you think it is. Now, I think you ought to reach everybody you can with the gospel. I think you ought to run buses, knock on doors, pass out tracts, win people to Christ. Don't misunderstand any of that. I think you ought to support missionaries. I think you ought to send them around the world. I think you ought to start churches out of your church. But we're never commanded to keep it at a certain numerical level. We are commanded to hold fast. And the reason people are slipping is nothing wrong with the faith. There's nothing wrong with the truth. It just hasn't been fastened in their hand. They just have not hung on tightly to it. They just kind of held it loosely. And when the wind blows, it knocks it out. And when the tide pulls, it tugs it away. And when society varies, they go along and vary with it. And I want you to know this is an intense command. In other words, God said, don't let it go. You hang on to it real tight. Don't you give anybody any chance to take it away from you. Don't you let somebody that says, well, preacher, I'd like to be part of your church if you could just. I have a preacher friend who believes in closed communion. He believes communion, Lord's Supper, is just for the local church. I won't fight you on that. I don't mind telling you, but I'm not even telling you what my position is on that. But he had a man come to his church and he's putting in like $5,000 and $10,000 every week or two. That would get your attention. And he asked to see the pastor, and they had lunch, and he said, Pastor, you probably noticed, I may have told you, these gifts that are coming. He said, yes. He said, that will continue. I'd like to be part of your church. There's just one thing that I'd like to ask of you. I'd like you to change the way you do the Lord's Supper. Now, the way they do it once a year. We do it more often than that. No command in the Bible about the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper. It just says, as oft as you do it this way. But they do it once a year. They do it on a Tuesday before Easter. It's a wonderful service. It's a solemn. It's a special service. That's what they believe they're supposed to do. That's what he's believed all of his ministry and all of his life. That's the way he reads the Scripture. But, you know, $250,000 a year. Can make you revisit your doctrinal positions? Could it? I'm sorry, he said, I can't do that. Not going to change what I believe the Bible says, my preacher friend said, just because you got a few bucks to flow in the plate. I don't know why we get so confused about it. It's so simple. Hang on, hold fast to the same that you have been taught. That's all. It's continue in the things which thou hast learned. And the Spirit of God says, look, you don't need to have some new method. You don't need to have some new system. You don't need to have some new philosophy. You don't need to update your doctrine. And you sure as can be do not need to update your Bible. You do not need to revisit the doctrines that you have been taught. What you need to do is hold fast to those same things that have been given unto you. I'm 57 years old. I don't know how long I'll be able to preach. I don't know how long I'll pastor our church. I've told them for years that I'll leave sometime between my 62nd and 72nd birthday. And I'm thinking that's probably about the right time frame. And I'm guessing it won't be at the early end of it. But I don't know. But I do know this. Whenever I leave the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport, I want to do what I can to make sure that the next preacher would never ever use any other Bible than this one that I hold in my hand. I want to be sure that he's going to be leaving aggressive
door-to-door confrontational gospel preaching, soul winning. I want to be sure that He's going to preach the Bible and give an invitation and call men to a decision. I want to be sure that the music that He does is going to be Christ-honoring, godly music that is clearly different from that in the world. I want to be sure that when His members walk out in town, if they follow what He preaches, that people look at Him and say, oh, that must be one of those Baptists. That must be one of those folks from that church over there, from that strange place. They're a little different from the rest of us. I want to be sure as best I can, as much as I have to say about it, that our church holds fast. I'm worried about this generation. You didn't fight the battles. You're bothered by the pressure. You're worried about the fact that we don't have any money. Well, you know what? They didn't have much money in the New Testament church, and they got along okay. They didn't have many buildings. They didn't have a lot of stuff that we have. But they had the power of God. And I don't rejoice in anybody's difficulties. And I don't take pleasure in anybody's hardship. But I want you to understand, it may be a good thing for our society that we don't have so much. Don't you remember? 10 years ago, God's soul winning. You make a profession of faith in Christ. Can you come Sunday? Oh no, I'm going up to the lake. I've got a new boat. I'm going to ride my snowmobile. We're taking the four-wheelers out in the woods. They're not buying so much of that stuff now. I have to work overtime. They're not working so much overtime now. And by the way, it may be a good thing for our churches that we don't have so much. And we have to recognize it's not in a stewardship campaign, though we have them and I'm for them. It is not in some series of lessons, though there are good Bible lessons that teach people about giving. And we ought to give them to our people. It is not in the way we organize some offering. It is in our dependence on the Almighty God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It may just be good for us that we recognize our hope and our help has always been in Him. Hold fast. Many applications. I'm impressed to make one I hadn't even thought to do. I'm the oldest of 5 children. My father is one of the greatest men I know. Encourager, soul winner, faithful. He'll be 83 in July, the Lord willing. He wins people to Christ, passes out tracts, teaches an adult Sunday school class. He retired from his church when he was 78. In his last ministry. My youngest brother was born 15 years after me. Now, my parents were strict with me. You had to eat everything on your plate. If you said, I don't like it, you got more. Now, my mother, she was a good woman in many ways, but she had the old German style of cooking where you had to basically obliterate the food before you put it on the table. I like cauliflower always disintegrated into 1,000,000 pieces as soon as you put it in your mouth. I didn't know it crunched. I never knew broccoli crunched till I was grown. Had no idea. I'm not making that up. She thought, well done, thou good and faithful servant, was a cooking instruction for a piece of steak. I remember my dad saying, it's a shame to take a decent piece of meat and ruin it like this. I ate what they gave me. I could tell you gross stories about stuff I ate and what it made me do. How I didn't tell anybody because I still wanted dessert. They were strict with me. My dad was giving me a spanking one time. Some wise guy came by and said, don't do that, you'll warp his personality. Dad said, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I don't like the way it's shaped and I'm trying to reshape it. That is what we're supposed to do. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. My mother one time, some lady came up and told her what a fine young man I was and how well behaved and how polite. And then I did something wrong and she started to discipline me. And the lady said, don't do that. My mother said, how do you think he got this way? But they didn't do that with my brother. They were older when he was born. They were tired. And I remember many times saying, my brother was born in May. I left home in August. I was 15, about 16. I didn't run away. I went off to school to get out a year early. But I remember saying, Mom, you wouldn't let me do that. Dad, you wouldn't let me get away with that. Mom and Dad, when I did that, I always got a spanking. My brother is now married to his third wife.
Not in church. All kind of deals, I can tell you. He's a nice guy. I enjoy being with him once in a while. Not living for God, not raising his kids for God. Had the same mother I had. Had the same father I had. But they were holding a little tighter when I was coming up than when he was. And there's a kind of a way to still believe what you've always believed, but kind of with a wink and a nod, let everybody know you don't really expect them to live that way. Now, that's tricky, because I think we're supposed to accept everybody wherever they are. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But we can never pretend that their sin is okay. And the job of the preacher is to take the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God and present it to the listener so that he is convicted of his sin. Fabulous example of that in the life of the Lord Jesus. He meets this woman at the well and he talks to her. Gauges her in conversation. He's very nice. He does what most men, most Pharisees in his time, would never talk to a woman in public. They wouldn't speak to their own wife or daughter. But Jesus did. He accepted her. He spoke to her. And he said, you know, I got some better water than that. You drink of the water that I give you, you'll never have to have any more because you won't be thirsty again. She said, wow, give me that. I don't want to be coming out of this well. And if you read the account, if you go by the number of verses, just slightly over halfway into the conversation, the Lord Jesus, who has gained the confidence of this woman, shown her what he has to offer her, says to her, well, why don't you go call your husband? I'll tell you both. Oh, she said, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. He said, well, that's the truth. We might have said in our vernacular, honey, you just said a mouthful. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And she said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Let me ask you a theological question, prophet. Which place you're supposed to worship at? And he didn't let her get off track. Now, well, did he go up and say, you hussy, you better get saved or you're going to split hell wide open someday? No, he didn't do that. You know. Some people, their method is, you're going to hell, read this on your way. That wasn't the approach of the Savior, he's kind. He made her feel comfortable enough to continue an extended conversation, but he would not let her get off the hook about her sin. You know, I don't want to get into this repentance deal, but let me tell you what I really think most people are trying to say when you deal with somebody about the gospel. Make sure they know not just generically that they're sinners, nobody's perfect. Make sure they know that their sin gets them in bad trouble with God. I preached in Kauai this year earlier. A man said, would you come preach for me in Kauai? I said, let me pray about it, yes. His wife is a native of the island. In fact, she was 20-some years old before she ever left the island of Kauai. Her name's Hana Kapiai. And their daughter is named Pi'ilani. And their son is named Hanakila. And his name's Nathan. And they have a church there on Kauai called the Aloha Church. It's a Rick Warren type church. And they came by from the Aloha Church and she didn't tell them she was a preacher's wife. She didn't tell them she was saved. She just let them talk. They gave her their little spiel, told about the church, and they said, huh, Kapiai, can we pray with you? She said, sure. So they prayed, Lord, thank you for Hana Kapiai. And Lord, we pray that you'd come into her life and help her to know that you love her and help her to know you have a wonderful plan for her life. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, then they said, congratulations, you're the 10,000-something person who has trusted Christ. She said, wait a minute, you think I just got saved? Oh, yeah. She said, but you didn't tell me about sin. You didn't tell me about hell. Oh, they said, those things are too negative. We stay away from them. Now, you mark my words. We are going to get people from the contemporary churches, and we're already starting to do it, like we've been getting them from the mainline denominations, because they're not telling you anything. Somebody gave me Rick Warren's biography. It was not an authorized biography, but it was a friendly biography. He gave a lot of time to the author of the biography. I wouldn't normally have read it, but they gave it to me. And at first I thought, this is the most dangerous book I've ever read. It's so beguiling. He's such a nice guy. And you see him on TV, he's a nice guy. And man, look at all the people that are coming, and he just kind of decided this didn't matter and that didn't matter. But the more I read, the more I decided it would be a textbook for contemporary theology in a fundamental college. And every young preacher boy that I could get to, I would get to read that book. They went along in the book and they told how a couple of guys wanted to sing in their church in some of the early days. And when they got up to sing their duet, the fellow had on a t-shirt that said Budweiser. And on the back it had a curse word and said, I'm good. And the author told about how in most churches that would have been a problem, but not at Saddleback. Everybody just smiled and accepted them. You see, they've moved from accepting people to accepting their sin. And the further I read, Rick Warren in 2004 sent out an email to all the churches that were affiliated with his. And he said, you know, in this election between George Bush and John Kerry, we don't endorse candidates. But as a Christian, there are five things that are non-negotiable for me. And he said they were abortion, marriage, stem cell research, human cloning, and euthanasia. Man, I thought, that's good. Until I read where he apologized for sending out the email because that was too divisive. He told the church 1 week before the vote on Proposition 8 that they ought to vote for Proposition 8 because marriage should be between a man and a woman. And they got so much protest that he said on Larry King Live, I called many of my gay friends and I apologized. I do think marriage ought to be between a man and a woman, but I don't mind if gays have their partnerships. And you read his standard salvation prayer. That's the words of the author. Standard salvation prayer. I should have brought it with me. But it goes something like this. God, thank you for loving me and having a purpose for my life. And thank you for Jesus. And as much as I know how, I want to have you in my life and help me to understand it more. And I'm telling you, churches that give that kind of gospel will be filled with members who are not even saved because they have not been given the Word of God. I'm not nervous about them. I'm not fighting them. I'm just going to go try to win their members to Christ. But what I do want us to understand is that it really matters, and the little compromises matter, and the easing up of the discipline with our children matters, and the allowing of things into our home that we would have objected to 5 and 10 years ago matters, and the unwillingness to stand up and preach straightforwardly from the pulpit what we believe really matters. And God comes to us in these difficult times and He says, hold fast the profession of your faith. You know what? You men of God, God bless you. I love you. I know some of the pressures you're under. I preach in churches every week and I know the burdens some of my preacher friends have and I feel for them. I spent a long time this week with a preacher and his wife and their children and praying for them with a particular burden and loving them. And my heart goes out to them. But I want to tell you something. You have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God and you need to stand up and quit pussyfooting and quit worrying about what some deacon's wife is going to think or what your wife is going to think. And you need to quit reading every book that comes out and quit getting on all the blogs and stop chatting on the internet. What a huge waste of time. You need to put away John Piper and get out John Rice. You need to get back out soul winning. You need to start enforcing standards. You need to get your Bible truth and pray over it and study it and get fired up. And when you get into the pulpit, do what the Word of God says and lift your voice like a trumpet and cry aloud and show your people their sins and their transgressions. You need to say, hey, this is the Word of God. You can like it or not like it. You can come or stay home. You can get excited or you can get mad. But in this place, you're going to hear this book preached with power and fervor and no apology. Hold fast the profession of your faith. I have a secretary at home, Brother and Mrs. Robinson are here. They'll know who I refer to as a dear friend of theirs, Laurie Hintz. I leave sometimes and Laurie would say to me, preach the fire out of them, preacher. And one day I said, Laurie, somebody's already done that. I'm trying to preach the fire into them. When the devil bids you sin, just hold fast.
When you're tempted to give in, just hold fast. When you'd like to compromise and be just one of the guys, don't succumb to Satan's lies, just hold fast. When your kids beg you to change, just hold fast. When your in-laws think you're strange, just hold fast. When old standards now you doubt, you're too tired for one more bout, and your spouse begins to pout, just hold fast. When your buddies start doing wrong, you hold fast. When you feel you don't belong, just hold fast. When your spirit starts to fail and your friends decide to bail and your dog won't wag its tail, just hold fast. If you have to stand alone, still hold fast. When you're out there on your own, just hold fast. When your neighbors think you're odd, all the teens think you're a clod, well, then keep on pleasing God and hold fast. Victory comes to those who stand, so hold fast. God upholds you with His hand, just hold fast. Blessings come to those who stay in the straight and narrow way. Strength is given day by day to hold fast. When in heaven, you'll be glad you held fast. Earthly trials won't seem so bad, so hold fast. Keep on running well your race. Keep on standing by His grace. Till we see the Savior's face, just hold fast. Adoniram Judson, great missionary to the land of Burma, endured terrible trials and deprivations. At first, the gospel message seemed to fall on unfertile soil. A wife died, he married another. Later on, she died, he married a third wife. She outlived him. He'd taken the Bible and translated much of it into the Burmese language. He was thrown in jail, not our nice jails with running water and exercise facilities and televisions. A filthy, disease-ridden, cold, dank, miserable place. He'd taken those manuscripts and placed them in a pillowcase, hoping that the Burmese wouldn't take it from them. They took every possession they might have wanted, but this pillow was so lumpy and hard that they didn't seem interested in it. And while in the jail, he began to be discouraged, and he began to be weary, and his spirits began to flag, and he began to wonder, was it worth it all? Is he ever going to get out? Has he wasted his life? His wife was not allowed to see him, but she bribed the guard to get close enough so that she, through the window of the cell, could speak to him. And as she did, knowing his condition, she said, "Hang on, Adoniram, hang on. Jesus will give us the victory. Hang on, Adoniram, hang on. Jesus will give us the victory." And the Word of God says to me and to you in our time of some difficulty, hang on. Hang on. Jesus will give us the victory. Father in heaven, I pray Your Spirit would speak to us about the areas where we need to hold fast.